Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Jeremiah and chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. As you know, Pastor Keddie is unwell, so I'd like to change what's in the bulletin. I'm not going to preach his sermon tonight. We're going to have an Old Testament text, Jeremiah 29, and we'll be reading the first 14 verses. This is a letter written by the prophet Jeremiah to those exiles that had already been taken into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. The final destruction of that city has not yet occurred, but there has been at least one deportation already, and so he's writing to encourage the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we shall read from the first verse. This is the word of God. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." Thus far, God's holy and inspired word, and may he write its truth upon our hearts. Well, as you know, this nation is again suffering the hangover, from another time of election. We've just come through the election season. No doubt, most of us, if not all of us, are recovered. We're past that. The dust is settling. We're adjusting to a new situation politically, not that different probably from what we had before in many ways, at least not as different as some of us perhaps had hoped. And yet, nevertheless, here we are, the other side of the election. And I think it's fair to say, at least when I listen to the news and read the pundits, there seems to be a great deal of apprehension in this country at this time, an apprehension, we need to say, not just among believers, but unbelievers as well. What is the future going to bring? We have this looming fiscal cliff. That seems to be talked about on the radio every 5 minutes. You can't escape from that, and it's a very real issue. We have wars going on. We have all kinds of concerns as a nation as to where we are headed. And by God's grace, there is much, of course, that is good in this land, much for which we can give thanks. But surely there is also much that is wrong, morally and socially and spiritually and economically, and the list could go on. And as Christians, when we look at the country in which we live, no doubt we grieve at the national sin that we see every day. But we don't simply grieve, do we? Because as Christian men and women, we know that there is a King, Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all the nations and over all that takes place within them. And under his sovereign rule, one of the many blessings that we enjoy living in a democracy is the opportunity to vote for leaders who we hope will be used by him to bring about change in a better direction. Well, America has decided. The votes are in. But really, we ought to say, God has decided. The election did not show who we chose. It showed whom God has chosen to be our president and our governors and our senators and so forth. It's at moments like this in the life of a nation that we raise an important question. And the question is this: what should the Christian's attitude be to the nation in which God places them? And especially, what should the Christian's attitude be in the face of troubling omens of misgovernment and war, and yes, even the coming fiscal cliff? How are we to respond as Christians to the situation politically that we find ourselves in this evening? Well, it's questions like that that the recipients of this letter of Jeremiah were asking. As in America today, here were a group of believers confronted with turbulence and upheaval in society. Their way of life was rapidly changing. There was great political uncertainty in the air. The pundits of the day, the prophets that we just read about in verse 8, were making hasty predictions about what was just around the corner. The glory days of the founding fathers, David and Solomon, were long since gone. And their teenage king, Jehoiakim, he's called Jeconiah here in verse 2, had been deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar after only 3 months of rule, along with many of Judah's ruling classes and, of course, the plundered articles from the house of God in Jerusalem. The present king, Zedekiah, who's mentioned in verse 3, was a weak, unpredictable man. He was an unprincipled man, a puppet of foreign powers and paying cultural lip service to the god of his predecessors that they had worshipped. And so Zedekiah, the king, was leading the nation rapidly towards disaster. And meanwhile, God's people, who now find themselves in Babylon, wondered what was to become of them. So Jeremiah, against this backdrop, writes this letter. It's a letter, and it's there to answer this question. What is the attitude that God expected of them in the political situation they were facing? In the aftermath of the election we've had, we'll find, I think, these words to be very applicable to us as we look down the road ahead, as we seek to live for Christ as Christians in present-day America. There are three things I believe this passage teaches us. First, in verses 1 to 4, we have the church's residence in Babylon. Then in verses 5 to 9, we will consider the church's responsibility in Babylon. And then thirdly and briefly, we'll consider in verses 10 to 14, the church's release from Babylon. So then, the church's residence, the church's responsibility, and the church's release from Babylon. We begin then with the church's residence in Babylon, which we find in verses 1 to 4. And what I want us to do in these four verses is look again at the historical situation as it's described to us here, and then we want to make an application of that to ourselves living in America today. So what was the historical situation? Well, as I've already mentioned, much of the population of Israel had been deported to Babylon. They found themselves as pilgrims in a strange land. If you like, the address on the envelope in verse 1 shows that every strand of Jewish society was represented there. We read, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. And just listen to the list of addressees, to the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. And he says in verse 2, this happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed. That's not the Smith family, you understand. The smiths, all those who craftsmen, the artisans, Nebuchadnezzar took them and he deported them all. But we might say the smiths as well. The point was everybody had gone. All these people, particularly those who were gifted, those who were craftsmen, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them and put them to work in his own capital city. Here we have religious leaders. We have the prophets and the priests in verse 1. We have the political leaders, the elders who were carried away captive in verse 1. Even Jeconiah the king and his whole court were taken there as well. And then you have the smiths. You have the average working man or woman. You have families, boys and girls, all the people in verse 1 that were taken to Babylon. So who is the letter addressed to? It's addressed to a nation within a nation. A distinct, separate people in a hostile culture with a different identity and with different loyalties. Their God was different. They worshiped Jehovah, the triune creator, whilst their Babylonian neighbors worshiped the pagan deities of Bel and Marduk and Nebo and a host of astrological superstitions. Their worship practices were very different. They had their own prophets and priests. They established synagogues in the days when they were scattered, whilst, of course, the Babylonians had their ziggurats and they had their own methods of worship themselves. And then their ultimate allegiance was to a different king, the messianic king on David's throne, which although it was this wicked king Zedekiah at the time, nevertheless, this had the promise of a coming messianic deliverer. That's where their allegiance lay. Whereas their neighbor's king was this Nebuchadnezzar, who was now, of course, their political master as well. The ambitious young Babylonian emperor. This was their historical predicament, and despite this unpleasant predicament, God's sovereign purpose had not been thwarted. Look what he says in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused. Did you catch that? Whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. In other words, they're not there by accident, are they? God has placed them there. The political situation they wake up and face is one that God has sovereignly chosen for them. They have been placed there. They have been stationed there by God for a reason. Yes, everywhere in their culture they saw signs of paganism, temples and ziggurats and idols of Babylon. And lest they were tempted to think that these pagan deities had gotten the upper hand of Jehovah, Jehovah in this letter reminds them that their being there in that political situation is an act of his sovereign power and justice. Indeed, their exile is a chastisement for their sin. Ultimately, God has a far greater plan for the nations, because through this very event, the exile in Babylon, we know he was preparing the world for the coming of Christ, who would rule the nations with an iron scepter. So this, in brief, then, is the historical situation. It was all part of God's strategy in redemptive history. But this part of God's unfolding plan of redemption that's found here in Scripture, it's not just there for our information, like a little history class. It's written for our instruction. This is Scripture. So what is the contemporary application of this historical situation? Well, it is simply this. It is that the church today finds itself in Babylon. the church today finds itself in Babylon. You are pilgrims and you're exiles in a strange land. The church today is as it was then. Men and women and boys and girls, all strands of society with different employments, different gifts and so on. And where are they? They're living in Babylon. They're living in an unbelieving world. And it is this very picture of Old Testament Israel exiled in Babylon that is the background to the New Testament's analogous picture of your living as Christian men and women and boys and girls in a hostile world. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If you keep your hand in Jeremiah, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, other end of the Bible, and the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And listen to how this letter is addressed. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version because I think it picks out the language a little more clearly. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Well, here is another letter written to believers. Christians who were living in a specific national and political territories, and yet who had this fundamental common bond. They have been elected by God the Father, he says, sprinkled with the blood of God the Son, and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And you see, this Christian identity as the church transcends their ethnic and political identities as Pontans, Galatians, Cappadocians, Asians, and Bithynians. They were first and foremost exiles. Exiles. A nation within their respective nations. That's why in the next chapter of Peter's letter, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." And then he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So let's put it together. As we interpret Old Testament prophet by the light of New Testament apostle, Jeremiah 29 suddenly becomes alive and rich in application for Christians like you and me living in 21st century America. You find yourselves living as exiles in Babylon, where Babylon repairs to the United States or Northern Ireland or Scotland or Mexico, wherever it is that you may happen to be from. Whatever the political state is on the face of the earth that you're living, God in his providence has placed you there. He's caused you to be there. And spiritually speaking, you are resident aliens here. You are not naturalized citizens. But that raises the question, does all of this mean that you must remain aloof from the nation in which you live? Does it mean that patriotism for Christ's church, which comes first, is altogether incompatible with a national patriotism as Americans? Does it mean that Christians bear no responsibility towards these contemporary Babylonian nations where they reside? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. On the contrary, I would argue that the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, who is also a Christian resident of Babylonia, has specific responsibilities to fulfill before God. So we want to move then from the church's residence in Babylon to consider, secondly, the Christian's responsibility or the church's responsibility in Babylon. This is where we'll spend most of our time this evening. If you want to go back to Jeremiah 29, we're looking at verses 5 to 9 now. What is the church's responsibility in Babylon? Well, these exiles from the first deportation. That you remember, included men like Ezekiel and Daniel. These who found themselves in Babylon faced a dilemma. And the dilemma was how to live as God's holy people in this unholy environment with a ruler that obviously had very little affection for, and for whose they had no affection for at all, in fact, and indeed for whose domestic and foreign policies they were suffering great hardship. How do you deal with that situation? Well, once again, this is why Jeremiah wrote to them. It's clear from the context that these exiles thought they were going to be returning back to Jerusalem any day. They had high hopes that soon this would all be behind them and they could move on. That's why Jeremiah wrote. He said it will be a full 70 years. 70 years before God would bring them back home. And so they needed to be equipped for the long haul of living in Babylon in meantime. And you see, by way of application, you too, all of us, are living in just such a meantime. Living in this land in which God has placed you, waiting your 70 or perhaps 80 years until God brings you home. That's what we get here, isn't it? That's what Psalm 90 says. 70, or some of us by strength may make it to 80, but the point is we have a limited time here before God comes and takes us home. So what is the counsel that Jeremiah gives for the Christian American? I want to suggest at least five responsibilities for the church in Babylon. Here's number one. Remember your Christian identity. Remember your Christian identity. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all those who were carried away captive from whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. The human writer of this letter may have been Jeremiah the prophet. But we know surely that it is the God of Israel who is the author of the letter who is writing to his people. The God of Israel. This phrase, the God of Israel, establishes from the very outset where Israel's loyalty in Babylon is to go. May they never forget that they are Israelites, that their God is the God of Israel. That is who they are. They must remember that the Lord of hosts identifies himself by their name. He says, who am I? I am the God of Israel. Think about that. God identifies himself with you in Babylon. He identifies himself by their name, and so they must identify themselves with his. They must not conform themselves anymore to the pattern of this world, Romans 12:2, or be led away by rival loyalties in their present home. Furthermore, it is God who caused them to live in the country. We've seen that already. You may remember when Paul was in Athens, Acts 17:26, he said that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You're an American this evening because God, in his sovereignty, has determined where you should live. That's why your address, your street address, is what it is. If you're an immigrant here this evening, like myself, you're here because God has called you here. He's caused you to be taken from your country of origin to live here. And yet, wherever your background is, your number one loyalty is to Christ your King. That's the point. You bear his name. You're a Christian. He bears your names carved on the palms of his hands, the prophet says. And so his concerns must be uppermost in your mind when it comes to your involvement with the election process or the workplace or the family, whatever sphere of life you find yourself in. Your responsibility is to remember your Christian identity. The dividing line between the church and the world must be crystal clear. You remember Jesus' words in John 17:14. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I wonder how many of you can remember when you went off to college for the first time, and your mom or your dad looked you in the eye and said, "Son, daughter, remember who you are. Remember who you are." And my dad saying, "Remember, you're a whittler." Like, okay. And the words carried some weight. Remember who you are. The church's number one responsibility in Babylon is to remember who she is. She is the bride of Christ. But that's not the only responsibility. The second one that we find here is this. Be a responsible citizen. Be a responsible citizen. Look with me at verse 5. Interesting what he says here. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Build houses and dwell in them. In other words, going to be here a while. Going to be here a while. Settle down. Live life. Get involved in your community. Don't rent houses. Build them and dwell in them. I want you to realize, of course, that this particular captivity, there's lots of captivities, well, at least two, Egypt and Babylon. This captivity wasn't like the Egyptian captivity where God's people were oppressed by taskmasters and under forced slave labor. You may know that Nebuchadnezzar's international policy was quite different. He wanted to incorporate these conquered peoples into his own society with a kind of a resettlement program. And they were actually given comparative freedom to live in these different communities and live normal lives. But as we're going to see, this was precisely God's intent for his people in Babylon. Phil Ryken in his commentary puts it this way. He says, the gist of Jeremiah's prophecy here was that God was going to build his city right in the middle of Satan's city. You see that? God is building his city right in the middle of Satan's city. And so he says, plant gardens, eat their fruit, enjoy the bounty of the land you live in, get a job, provide food for your families, be a part of the national economy. And the application to us, surely, there's nothing spiritual about turning your back on the country that you live in and living like a hermit in a mountain somewhere with a bunker full of guns. That's not glorifying to God. God wants Christians to be involved in society insofar as it does not conflict with their commitments to their true King. How else can we expect to be salt and light? Unless we build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. You may remember the story of Daniel and his three friends and how they were enrolled in a three-year course at BSU. That's Babylonia State University. You remember the story? Nebuchadnezzar enrolls them. You've got to have this course of study in all the language and literature of the Babylonians. But they remember they refused to eat the food that was offered to idols or to bow to the king's image. But they got deeply involved in politics, didn't they? Daniel even accepted very high-ranking office in the king's court as one of three provincial governors in Daniel 6. So remember your Christian identity, but also be a responsible citizen. Third responsibility for the Christian in Babylon is increase in numbers. Increase in numbers. You see, if God's people were going to have and maintain a distinct identity in Babylon, one of the surest ways to lose it was to marry into the surrounding culture. So what does God say to them? Verse 6, take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased here and not diminished. You notice that there's three generations packed into that little verse there. He says, you take wives and beget sons and daughters, obviously within the believing community. Then he says, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. Why? So that they may bear sons and daughters. Three generations. And the crowning purpose of it all is that you may be increased and not diminished. Now, Jeremiah is not making a theological statement here about birth control. That's not the point. But he is, I think, reminding the church in Babylon of its covenant obligations to raise up godly generations for God. That's what God says he wants in the book of Malachi. Why does he make them one? He wants godly offspring as they're able. It's very hard work to raise godly children in an MTV culture, isn't it? Very difficult. On Friday, the BBC reported that America's birth rate hit a record low last year. In contrast, Christians in Babylon must remember their calling to increase and not be diminished. Psalm 127:5. Happy is the man who has his quiver filled with them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, that's one way, of course, in which the church can increase in Babylon, but there's another way that we increase in Babylon. Christ has given all of us here, whether we're married or not, the Great Commission, hasn't he? Great Commission that nations should be baptized and discipled. National and political entities are to bow the knee to our King, Jesus Christ. The Great Commission success in America and the rest of the world depends on the preaching of the Word of God and then baptizing our converts into the visible church in that nation. Go, says Jesus, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things I have commanded you. So, are you increasing in Babylon? That's the question. I see little kids here. Yes, you are, but what about everybody else? Are you sharing Christ? Are you evangelizing the nation in which you've been placed? Again, there are very striking examples of Babylonians coming to faith in the God of Israel by the preaching and the personal witness of men like Daniel. Even Nebuchadnezzar himself makes a profession of faith in the book of Daniel. Who's going to witness to Barack Obama? Who's going to witness to him? Who's going to witness to others that have been placed in authority? Who's going to witness to your next door neighbor if we abandon our posts? Remember your Christian identity. Be a responsible citizen. Increase in numbers. And fourthly, seek the peace of the city. Seek the peace of the city. Verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. Seek the peace of the city. For the people of Israel, Babylon was the enemy. The enemy. Indeed, they had feared this enemy for many, many years, and yet here they are, residents of Babylonia, and they're actually to seek the welfare of the city. How is this possible for them? How should believers in Babylon seek the peace of the city? The answer is pray to the Lord for it. That's what we're told to do here. Same command actually comes up in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I exhort first of all, of first importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and here's the hard one, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Do you give thanks for Barack Obama? Do you give thanks for the authorities that God has established? Do you pray for them? Do you make supplication for them? Why? Oh, why should believers in Babylon seek the peace of the city? Well, he tells us, pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will find peace. In Babylon's prosperity will be Israel's prosperity. And contrarywise, Babylon's trials will become Israel's trials. So you're both a Christian and also an American. That does not mean that you're somehow immune, for example, from the fiscal cliff. It's going to come to you as well. Many of you know what it is to share in the economic, all of us know what it is to share in the economic woes of the nation in which we live. Feeling the effects, some of us, in a very personal way, of America's wars, or from having to confront the growing immorality of American culture. Psalm 122 urges you, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. And so you see, your allegiance first and foremost is for Christ and for his church. It is for Jerusalem. But your allegiance may also justly be expressed for your nation. That's why Jeremiah also urges you to pray for Babylon. Pray for Jerusalem. Pray for Babylon. Pray for them both. They need your prayers. I realize that patriotism for any nation can easily become an idol. I know that myself. And idols bring judgment from God. But patriotism in its proper place may also be a powerful tool in the hands of God to maintain the prosperity of the church within that nation. Pray to the Lord for it, says Jeremiah. For in its peace, you will have peace. Why is it that Paul, telling Christians living in the Roman Empire to pray for kings and all in authority? The next part of that verse in 1 Timothy 2:2 is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. He didn't say to the Christians, only pray for those rulers whose policies you agree with. Only pray for those rulers whose domestic and foreign policies beautifully accord with biblical morality. He didn't say only pray for rulers who maintain the civil liberties and give a gospel free reign in the land. Could that have really been said of Nero or Nebuchadnezzar for that matter? Matthew Henry comments on this passage, and if they were to pray for and seek the peace of the land of their captivity, much more reason have we to pray for the welfare of the land of our nativity, where we are free people under a good government, that in the peace thereof we and ours may have peace. Every passenger is concerned for the safety of the ship. Isn't that good? Every passenger is concerned for the safety of the ship. Here we are in the ship, USS America. We should be concerned. We should be concerned. Christian, do you pray for your country? Are you concerned for the safety of the ship? Do you seek the peace of the city? It's a tragedy that so many evangelical Christians or Reformed Christians in America act more like Jonah. Did you think they'd like nothing more than to see the judgment of God be poured upon this land and all of its inhabitants perish for its wickedness? Wouldn't you rather see your fellow Americans repent of their sins and be saved? Wouldn't you rather see that happen? As you voted this last month, did you vote for a candidate who will promote or who will stall the preaching of the gospel in this land? And now that the votes are in, will you submit in the Lord to the authorities that have been elected? 1 Peter 2:13 and following, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Remember your Christian identity. Be a responsible citizen. Increase in number. Seek the peace of the city and the final responsibility of the church in Babylon. Beware of political prophets. Beware of political prophets. You find them there in verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. You see, there were other prophets besides Jeremiah in Jerusalem living in Babylon. They tried to create a false hope for God's people that their sojourn in Babylon would be a short one. And isn't it true in this country? When times of political upheaval and war and economic tragedy strike, there is often popular fear, and fear is all too easy to exploit. At such times, and we are living in such times, there is never a shortage of analysts and commentators, some of which may even claim to offer God's definitive will in the situation. So you'll find shysters with pretended access to the mind of God. And what are they going to tell you? Oh, you need to hoard food for Y2K, they will say. You need to build a bunker because Armageddon's coming. And they're declaring how such and such a political event fulfills such and such a prophecy in the book of Revelation. Beware of political prophets, Jeremiah says. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you. Do not listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. Don't entrust yourselves, my friends, to political prophets. Listen instead to the Word of God. The Word of God. So we've considered the church's residence in Babylon and the church's five responsibilities in Babylon. And briefly in conclusion, the church's release from Babylon. The church is released from Babylon in verses 10 to 14. We've seen that God has a plan for his people who live in Babylonia in the present. They're to build houses there. They're to live as responsible citizens there. They're to raise their families there. They're to seek its peace. And yet, for all this, they are not to put their roots down there. Why not? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you, and I will cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, friends, God has a far, far more glorious plan for his people than for them to live in Babylon for the rest of their human existence. However comfortable they are permitted to become living their comfortable suburban Babylonian lives, their hearts must yearn for home. And friends, home is not Babylon. Home is Jerusalem. One day in the distant future, the church is going to be released from Babylon and brought from her temporary accommodation on the banks of the Euphrates to her permanent home across the Jordan. And you see, since this same sure promise of release and going home to heavenly Jerusalem stands for you this evening, what will you do in the meantime? You will plead this promise in prayer and eagerly await for its fulfillment. Then you will call upon me, it says in verse 12, and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Friends, as you think about the results of the election, keep things in perspective. Keep things in perspective. Pray for the peace of the city. Be a responsible citizen, but never become so embroiled and anxious about the politics of Babylon that you forget where you really belong. For Babylon, the Bible tells us, will at last be destroyed. That is to say, this world, with all her nations, they will stand before the bar of God. And the day is fast approaching when we will hear the voice of the angel crying, Babylon the great is fallen. Come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Revelation 18, verse 2. And when we are brought out of her by the angels, who will gather the elect from the four winds of the earth, all the nations will be represented there. We read in Revelation 7, 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And what did John see them doing there? Were they waving their national flags? Were they waving the stars and stripes? The Irish tricolor? Were they waving the British Union Jack? No. With palm branches in their hands, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And there we shall be someday, you see. All of us who trust in Christ will be there with one true allegiance and one true King, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so having in this life prayed for the peace of our respective Babylons, and having increased and not diminished, and having kept ourselves unspotted from the world, and having at last been brought out of her, we will sing with that celestial choir. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray.